This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20, which can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever."
You may be seated. Thank you, Josiah. He is risen.
He is risen.
It's so good to see all of you this Easter Sunday morning. So glad you are here. This is a special Sunday to worship Jesus. Now we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, right? But once a year, annually, we'll have that time where we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And today is that very special day of celebration for the church. Well, this morning we are going to be studying Matthew 28, as Josiah just read, and we will examine Jesus' resurrection. We will look at the lies that the leaders told about the resurrection, and then we will look at the King's Commission and finish up Matthew 28. So as we're finishing up a sermon series also today, and we began this series back February the 26th, 2023. This is the 99th sermon in that series. I wish I'd have done one more, right? Hit an even 100. But I outlined this series back on my sabbatical in November of 2022, and I planned for it to end today. And sometimes that works out, sometimes it doesn't. You set a specific date, but most of the time, I never hit that time that I wanted to end. I don't have control over life and how things work out. This morning, as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we need to remember that Jesus does have control over all things. He's been in authority over all things. He is sovereign. And he told us after 3 days that he would rise from the dead, and he did. He set the date. And he rose on that day. So friends, the tomb is empty. Because the tomb is empty, we have the proof that the Savior has risen. His resurrection brings to completion the saving work that he accomplished on the cross. And now all who have repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they call him their Lord, they have hope and certainty of eternal life when they die. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25, this is why his faith, now he's talking about Abraham here. He's given us an example of faith and how and what happens when we believe. He said, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now that ours is us. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised from the dead for our justification. There is one of the full and probably maybe the most critical doctrinal theological truths of the resurrection, that our justification is tied to the resurrection and is possible because of Christ rose from the dead. Without his resurrection, we have no hope. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. If you want more information about justification, go to our website and you see that seminar that Pastor Dean did a little over a week ago. He unpacked that thoroughly for us. And here's what we're going to do. We are going to work straight through Matthew 28, and we will examine Matthew's account of the resurrection, see how the enemies lied about it, and then look at the Great Commission and how we are called to follow in his disciple-making ministry. Now, here's the main point of our text today. So the risen King has commissioned us to continue his disciple-making ministry in his authority throughout his world. Let me say that again. The risen King has commissioned us to continue his disciple-making ministry in his authority throughout his world. And so before we get into the text, I want to clarify something about Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection. If you've been reading and keeping up with where we're going, you may have noticed when you read Matthew's account of the resurrection, it's fairly brief. And only Mark's gospel records a shorter account of the resurrection. Luke's gospel gives us more details, and John's gospel gives us even more information about the resurrection. But here's how we should think about each gospel as they look at the resurrection. We should think about each gospel functioning like a camera at a sporting event. You watch those sporting events and you see these different camera angles, and they'll show these replays and what really happened in the action. So each one of the Gospels function like an instant replay camera, giving us a slightly different perspective on the event of the resurrection. And each one gives us a few different details, and some of them are a little different, but they're minor, but they all agree that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. They all agree with that. And since I'm not preaching a harmony of the Gospels, I'm going to primarily focus on Matthew's account. Now, there's a harmony of the Gospels that you want to look at that and study that, and you can see how they all fit together, but I'm not going to cover that this morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to get to work on this text. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and the reason we are here this morning is to celebrate his resurrection. We ask that the power of the resurrection of the risen Savior, that his word would do its work in our lives by his Spirit that he sent after he rose from the dead. For your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the soul, dividing even the soul and the spirit and the intentions of the heart. And so may it do its work. May it bring life to dead hearts, and may it encourage and fill our souls of those who believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First, the king's tomb is empty. This is verses 1 through 7. So friends, verses 1 through 7 teach us that we serve a risen Savior. Listen to verse 1 again. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And so Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the tomb early Sunday morning. Remember, and if you got to think back, if you were here last Sunday, remember, they were there when Jesus was buried, so they knew where the tomb was. And so they got there. They were devoted followers of Jesus. They were disciples of Christ. And the men, the 12 disciples, those men, they had abandoned Christ, had abandoned Jesus at that time. Judas had hanged himself, so there were 11 left. And friends, it is of significance that these two women were the first to witness the empty tomb and learn that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so in the ancient world, here's what we need to understand is that women were marginalized. They were not trusted. Their testimony could not even be used in a court of law, much different than today. Yet they were the first ones to witness that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the gospel writers, listen, if they wanted to fabricate the account of Jesus' resurrection, they wouldn't have had these women in the gospel narrative. They wouldn't have included them in a resurrection narrative because their presence at the tomb, this is one of the reasons we know that the resurrection actually occurred. Because this didn't build strength into their case, into the narrative. Now look in verse 2, and we'll see what happened as they arrived at the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so the focus of these verses are on the angel of the Lord in the empty tomb. And as the angel appeared, a great earthquake occurred, and the appearance was like lightning, and it gives us the imagery of a cosmic upheaval that's going on. And as the angel showed up, the lightning flashed really bright, and the ground quaked. He rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. Now, all of this was occurring simultaneously, and so it had to be a terrifying sight for these ladies who showed up at the tomb. Remember, these were very primitive people. I mean, they were not accustomed to electric lights, you know, hitting a switch and all of a sudden it's bright. I mean, they weren't used to seeing movies with sound effects and depicting scenes that look like this on TV. So when we see those kind of things, it kind of gives us sort of a category in our mind about what it would have looked like. They had no category for that in their mind. And so if you saw that today, even with a category in your brain for that, you would have been terrified. And they were terrified. It says, verse 4 says, the guards became like dead men. They were frozen in their tracks. Most likely they fell on their faces before the angel. Yet the angel didn't even acknowledge them. Instead, he turns to the women and he gives them a threefold message. Fear not, come and see, and go and tell. So first he told them not to fear. Considering what they had just witnessed, they should have been petrified, right? And he knew they were scared, and he spoke to them tenderly. And he told them to come and see the empty tomb. And they needed to see that Jesus was not there. He had rolled the stone away, but he rolled that stone away not so that Jesus could get out, but so that they could look in and see that Jesus was not in the tomb. He had risen from the dead, as he said he would. So Jesus had predicted his death. He had predicted his death and resurrection 6 times in Matthew's gospel. Everything that Jesus had said had come true. Matthew 24, verse 35 said that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. And what Jesus had said had occurred. The tomb is empty and he is alive. And so that's the second one. Go, come and see. Go and tell. In verse 7, he says, go and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. And not only that, he told them that he was going to meet them in Galilee. And so these ladies were given the initial sort of great commission to go tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. And so they're sent off. They're somewhat confused and fearful. And yet they have the good news that Jesus is alive. They have seen the empty tomb. And sometimes When you think about it, life is that way, isn't it? That we're moving through life. We're somewhat confused, somewhat fearful. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't have all the answers. But because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that he is alive, and you know that the tomb is empty, it gives you hope. It gives you joy, but there's a little bit of fear mixed in with that. But you know that he is alive. You know that he has conquered death, and it gives you hope. Number two, the king appears to his disciples, verses 8 through 10. Because we're going to build on that hope right here, right? We're going to keep building on this hope that has been instilled in these ladies as they approach the tomb. Verse 8 says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And so the angel shared the good news of Christ's resurrection with them, and the women hurried away from the tomb. Yet they were filled with joy because Christ is not in the tomb. And the angel told them, don't be afraid. They were afraid anyway. And you and I would have been afraid too. So think about it. The angel had come. He was fresh from heaven, fresh with the glory of God, shining on him. And no wonder the women were afraid. They were afraid also because they didn't know what all of this meant. They had come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, and yet he's not there. And they meet this angel, and all the brilliance of heaven, and an earthquake happens. And so, yeah, they're a little afraid here. But the angel, the women hurried away from the tomb, and they are also filled with joy. They're filled with joy at the sight of the empty tomb, joy at the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead, joy that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, and joy of the hope and expectation that they will see Jesus again. And so there's this mixture of joy and fear and hope and confusion, and all this is floating around in their hearts. You ever been there? You ever had joy mixed with fear happen in your life? And if you follow Jesus as his disciple, you'll have this experience. And you think about it this way. For those who are not Christians, there are experiences in life that, hey, they only leave you with anxiety and depression and fear because there's just no hope outside of what you're doing in life. However, if you belong to Jesus as his child, that same experience may give you some fear and anxiety, but God's sovereign joy is underneath it. It is surrounding that experience because you trust in God and you trust that he will take care of you. You know that even in the difficulty and the pain, that God is planning good for you. You know this because of all that Jesus had gone through, of all that he had suffered, and that he had been nailed to the cross, and that now the tomb is empty. And with Jesus, you may fear the unknown, but the sovereign joy of trusting him overcomes that fear. It is underneath any concerns that you may have, and you can trust and rest in him as you go through that experience in your life, because you know that he governs the unknown. You know that he is alive, and you know that he is with you. Well, we need to keep going. Look in verses 9 through 10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so the women, who were not only the first witnesses to view the empty tomb and to hear the good news that Jesus had risen, they were the first ones to see Jesus. They were the first ones to worship the risen Christ. And when they saw him, they fell at his feet and they touched him and they worshiped him. He was not a ghost. He was not a metaphor. He was not a vision. They met the risen Christ. He was alive. And notice what he said to them. He said, greetings. Greetings. It's just a normal human greeting to the women. He didn't say, ta-da. He didn't say, I told you so. I mean, of all the places he could have gone, he could have gone to the disciples, to Pilate, to the religious leaders, to the top of the temple, and done all of that, but he didn't. He showed up to the Marys. these ladies who had come to the tomb, these faithful disciples, and he met them right where they were, and he dealt with them on a personal level. Now, I don't know about you. That encourages me. Now, let's make some observations about this text. First, let's consider a couple of key doctrinal truths that we see here. First, Jesus is God. You need to understand that. He is worshiped and he is to be worshiped. And we see the divinity of Jesus in this text and in all of the Gospels of Matthew and all the Gospels of the New Testament for that matter. But 10 times in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus was worshiped. He never stopped people from worshiping him. However, when you read the Bible and an angel shows up and people begin try to start worshiping this angel, that angel goes, whoa, wait a minute. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant, kind of like you. But when people worship Jesus, he allows that. Why? Because he's God. It's not a violation of the Ten Commandments to worship him. He was God and he is God incarnate. So that's the first thing we need to understand about Christ. Second, Jesus' body was a physical resurrected body. And the text says that the ladies took hold of his feet. This means he was, like I said earlier, not a vision, not a ghost, not some entity floating around like a mist or something like that. He had a real physical body that they could touch and they worship. And so Jesus is also still fully human. And he is that. He's God. He is the God-man, truly God, truly man. He is mediating for us in heaven as we meet this morning. That's his office as our prophet, priest, and king. Third, Jesus dealt mercifully with wayward disciples. And earlier, the angel had told the women to go to tell Jesus' disciples that he had risen from the dead. And now in verse 10, Jesus commissions them to go tell his disciples. And he said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now notice the affection and tenderness here. Go tell my brothers. Again, I'm just greatly encouraged as I read this because, friends, these are the same disciples who ran away when Jesus was arrested. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane? How many times have I done that? Call the Garden of Gethsemane the Garden of Eden. Well, they ran away when he was arrested. And they abandoned him when he was crucified. Now he calls them brothers. Go tell my brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. I take great comfort in how Jesus speaks about his weak, unfaithful followers. And here we see Jesus' gracious love. The resurrected mercy of Christ never fails. Jesus was not done with these guys, which is good news for us because even after we fail, Jesus is not done with us. I mean, if you failed as one of his disciples, take heart. Jesus comes to you in his love and mercy, and he calls you back to himself. So perhaps you're here this morning, and you know all the ways you failed Jesus. You've denied him. You've abandoned him. You simply rejected him. You may be wondering how he could ever love you again, but he does. He calls you to himself this morning the same way he called his unfaithful disciples to himself. He called them brothers. He comes to you in his resurrected love and tenderness and mercy, and he calls you home. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, he calls you home. His arms are outstretched and waiting for you to return. This is good news. Just in that, my brothers, he still considers them his brothers. He meets us right where we are and deals with us tenderly and personally with what we need. Number three, the king's enemies lie again, right? Verses 11 through 15. Let's look at how they respond to Jesus' resurrection. And while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, before I go any further, think about what they're telling them to say. While you're asleep, you saw the disciples steal him away. Okay? Just set that in a box over to the side. Yeah. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this is a story that has been spread among the Jews to this day. So while the women were obeying, something diabolical is happening elsewhere. The guards rushed to the chief priest and reported everything that had happened. And when the religious leaders heard the news, you would think they would have fallen on their faces and are on their knees in grief and repentance. Instead, they harden their hearts and they conspire to cover up Jesus' resurrection. They paid the guards to lie, tell people the disciples came and stole him by night. Now, we got to think about this lie, right? If the guards were asleep, how did they know who took the body? That's some talented guards right there. Man, it doesn't make any sense, but lies don't need to make sense, do they? They just need to be believed by enough people. So here's the deal. When we carry out Jesus' ministry of disciple-making, we will have to deal with the enemy's lies about who Jesus is. This is a sad but true fact. So let's assume the disciples stole the body. So let's track with me here. Let's assume they stole the body so they could start a new religion. And if this were the case, they really should have come up with a better lie, because this is just ridiculous. I mean, listen, I don't know where you are this morning regarding to the believing about the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead, and perhaps you're struggling with it, and if you are, that's okay. Perhaps you haven't given it much thought, and that's okay too. And some people haven't given it much thought. However, you may have given it thought, but you just can't believe that somebody would come back from the dead. I mean, you may be thinking, listen, I'm a modern person. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I think he was a historical figure. I think he was a good teacher, a good example, kind of like Gandhi or Buddha. But I just can't believe he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Listen, in ancient times, people believed things like that. But that was back then, and this is modern times. We have science and we know better. And so here's what I want you to consider. Believing Jesus rose from the dead has always been difficult, even back then. It was difficult for them to believe. It's not that those kind of things happened back then, but in modern times, we know better. That's not true. When women got to the tomb, they didn't look in and think, wow, Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would. That makes sense. Isn't it wonderful? They didn't say that. They didn't think that. The angel had to tell them what happened, and when he did, they were amazed and filled with fear. Listen, the ladies went and told the disciples what the angel said. The disciples didn't say, really? That's awesome. It's normal for people to come back from the dead. I thought this might happen. He did say he would rise from the dead. They didn't say that. Nope. Luke's gospel tells us when those ladies told them that news, they called it idle talk. Translation: these ladies are crazy. You see, believing that someone rose from the dead back then was still difficult, impossible. It just didn't happen back then. Acts chapter 17 tells us when the Apostle Paul was preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, he was moving right along in his sermon, and the crowd was tracking with him until he got to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, at which point they went nuts. And they called him crazy and said, no one rises from the dead. It turned into a riot. And friends, the resurrection of Jesus has always been difficult to believe. That is, unless you've been born again. Let me be a little parenthetical there. So as I said earlier, if you're going to start a new religion and try to get as many followers as you can to join your new religious movement, you don't begin with the crucified and resurrected Savior of the world. You really shouldn't do that. In addition to the resurrection, you don't develop doctrines that cause people's minds, the gears in people's minds to jam. I mean, you don't develop the doctrine of the Trinity where you have one God, yet three persons, all in that one God. You know, you don't have one of those persons be the Son of God who came from heaven to earth to die on a cross for the sins of his people and then rose from the dead. You don't tell people he's truly God and truly man at the same time. These are not components for a successful religion. Unless they're true. And they are true. This is the only explanation for Christianity. It is the only explanation for the church 2,000 years later. I mean, how can a religious movement with these doctrines be sustained unless it is true that Jesus rose from the dead and is God? Here's another thing to consider. Many people want to say Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a myth or a legend. Listen, the Pharisees and religious leaders, they denied and lied about Jesus' resurrection, but they could not produce a body. There's nowhere to hide back then, just like there's nowhere to hide today on things like this. You would think, well, it was easier to get away with it. They didn't have cell phones and cameras. Listen, you didn't hide from the Roman government, the Roman Empire. Man, they just ransack your house and tear everything down. They found what they were looking for. And here's what happened. People began to talk about Jesus rising from the dead, and then lots of people saw Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Now, friends, 1 Corinthians was written just 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead, and the Gospels were written some 50 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. So here's my point. Myths and deceitful legends do not begin this quickly after the event. Do you know why? Because there are people that were still alive that could go and verify whether that happened or not, or they could prove it to be wrong. So if Jesus' resurrection were not true, someone could have gone back and sought out the people who claimed to have seen Jesus and disprove it. And this is what happened. People did try to disprove the resurrection by persecuting the eyewitnesses. And many of those who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead died defending that truth. Friends, people make up lies all the time about lots of things. And they call themselves eyewitnesses about something they know to be a lie. And here's what will happen. When push comes to shove, and if it's going to cost them their lives, they will recant that lie. They will deny, and they will say, oh, I'm lying. I'm just kidding. Gotcha. That's what's going to happen. Listen. But the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead, they died defending that truth. No one dies for something they know to be a lie. Well, we got to keep going. Look in verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that the story of the Pharisees was made up and wisely spread among the Jews. And even in the face of the power of the resurrection, some chose to resist and reject the truth. And so why would they do that? Why would they refuse to believe? It is because, listen, and this is true for us. Or it may be true for you. Let me say it that way. It's because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that means you're not. And that truth is costly. Because if he's Lord, you must submit to him. So here's the bottom line. There will always be those who will resist the truth of the resurrection, but the truth stands firm. Jesus is alive, and he calls you to believe it. He calls you to believe it. Well, number four, our last four verses of Matthew 28, the King's Commission, also known as the Great Commission. So you might be thinking that this text deserves its own sermon, and you're correct. It will not only get its own sermon, it's going to get five more sermons. Yeah, the King's Commission is the title of the next series that will begin next Sunday. Pastor Dean and I are going to preach and examine our motivations for disciple making and evangelism. So buckle up, buttercup. But this morning, let's wrap up Matthew 28 by briefly unpacking verses 16 through 20. And I say briefly, and I'm going to do the best I can because, like I said, these verses deserve a whole sermon. But we're going to do that, more of that later. But verse 16 tells us that Jesus met his disciples at the mountain. And then verse 17 tells us something very interesting. Look at that. It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So at the top of the mountain, some worshiped Jesus and some doubted. And we need to let the last part of verse 17 kind of sink in. It also should encourage us, because you see that in the very presence of the risen Christ, some disciples still struggled. It's interesting that Matthew included that in there. And the Greek word for doubt here is more accurately translated hesitation. But I want you to notice that Jesus didn't rebuke them for their hesitation. I mean, he commissions them anyway. And I believe this is because his mission doesn't require his disciples to be perfect. Disciples who are willing to take up their crosses and follow Jesus, even when they will feel when they're filled with both joy and fear, it's okay. You don't have to be perfect. Jesus is calling you. Don't have to know everything. So Jesus is calling you to follow him this morning. I mean, is he calling you to follow him? Are you filled with joy knowing he is calling you, but also fearful about what lies ahead? I mean, is there some hesitation in you? It's okay to feel this way. Jesus is not asking you to be perfect. He is asking you to trust him, to follow him. Now let's look at the King's Commission in verses 18 through 20. When we read verses 18 through 20, if you read this all together, the word all jumps out at us. I mean, the form of the word all is used four times in these three verses, and that's significant, but the call to make disciples is what dominates these three verses. It's an imperative that is surrounded by three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. And so let's work through verses 18 through 20. The King's Commission begins in verse 18 by telling us that Jesus has been given all authority. He's not been given some authority. He's not been given partial authority. He's not been given temporary authority. He has been given all authority because he is God. He has risen from the dead. And if you look back through the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that Jesus exercised authority over nature, demons, diseases, sin, and death. And now the world knows that he has all authority. Now let's look at the heart of the King's Commission in verses 19 through 20. Jesus tells his disciples, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. There's that word all again. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the King's Commission begins with this broad, overarching call to go. Go and make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus drills down into what specifically we are to do as we go. The call to go is a participle. It's best translated as going, or as we are going, make disciples. And so where are we going? We're going to the nations. Now, this means that some of us will make disciples as we go about our lives here, while others will intentionally leave and go to other parts of the world. And so when Jesus gave this commission to his disciples, he needed these Jewish disciples to understand that he had come to save more than just the Jews. He wanted his word to go out to the nations, other ethnicities, other peoples, other tribes, other tongues who were scattered throughout the world. They were to go to them and proclaim the gospel. And for us, this means proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors, our coworkers, on campus, someone down the hall in the dorm room. We share the good news of Jesus with them. We call them to turn from their sin and trust Jesus. Listen, but others of you will be called to leave Ames and go to other parts of the world and teach the gospel. Some of our college students will leave in a few weeks and they'll go to Jacksonville for the summer and they'll be sharing the gospel out there on the beach and around town. Others will go to other parts of the world sharing the gospel. And listen, I don't know how many of you received Caleb and Alyssa Call's newsletter, but I was blessed to read it this morning. Caleb and Alyssa used to live here in the Midwest. Alyssa was a member here. She married Caleb, and then we lost her, so this happens a lot. But they lived here in the Midwest, and now they serve Jesus in Southeast Asia. And in their newsletter, they told a story about a young man who trusted Jesus, and he shared the gospel with his entire family. He was persecuted for his faith in Christ as well, but he remained faithful to Christ. So he just kept telling them about Jesus. However, not long ago, this young man died. And yet, even in his suffering, as he's drawn his last breath, he never abandoned his faith in Christ. So think about it this way. Caleb and Alyssa left the Midwest. They go to Southeast Asia. They made a disciple there, a young man named Sam. Sam shares his faith with this young man who died recently. But before the young man died, he shared the gospel with his whole family. This is how you make disciples as you go. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. I don't know how Jesus will use you in that, but he will. When we make disciples, what specifically are we to do? Jesus says, baptize and teach. However, Jesus is not saying this is the order to do that, all right? We don't baptize first and then begin to tell them about who Jesus is. So if it were only that easy, you know, get you out there in the parking lot and that hose you down with a fire hose, you know, you're baptized, you're done. But it doesn't work like that. We teach people who Jesus is, and then when they profess their faith in Christ, then we baptize them. And as I mentioned last Sunday, baptism doesn't save, nor does the New Testament teach that. The word baptize means to immerse, and it's an ordinance that we practice here in the church that signifies that a person has been saved. So the New Testament teaches that a person is to be saved after they've professed faith. This means that before the person is baptized, they need to learn about who Jesus is, why he came, and what he came to do. And so finally, Jesus gives us an amazing promise as we make disciples. He promises that he will be with us as we carry out the King's commission. Now look at verse 20. And behold, I'm with you always. There's that fourth all that we see, always to the end of the age. The completion of the King's commission is not based on our ability, but on the King's resurrected power. It's based on what he is able to do through our lives. Jesus is able to do more than we can ask or think or even dream or come up with, according to Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 20, according to his power that works within us. And this is an amazing promise as we go and we make disciples and we tell others about Jesus. And this is the King's commission, and he promises to be with us as we share the gospel. We're not going in our own power, but in the power and the promise of the resurrected King. And we have received the King's commission, Grand Avenue Baptist Church. We have received the King's commission. So I want to talk to the church here in just a minute and just say that. We have received that. Now, you may be a member of another church or attend somewhere else, and you have received that commission too. To carry that out, to tell others about Christ, to make disciples, to form churches, and continue making disciples and plant churches in other towns, other cities, and around the world. And that's what we have been called to do. So, let's carry it out. Let's carry it out. Let's pray.